Let's go to the book of Judges as we get an opportunity here to be able to go through Judges. Now, as we finished up from the book of Joshua, Joshua has at this point died. And so Israel, in a sense, is on their own, but they're not on their own. The Lord is there. And sometimes I think that Christians as well, but people rely a little too much on men and even godly men. We see that here at this fellowship. I got to talk to Dave. Well, guess what? Dave ain't here. And so you ain't going to talk to Dave. And one of the reasons why God might not allow for you to talk to Dave or Jetta or somebody else here is because he probably wants you just to talk to him. And so he will arrange for your efforts to somewhat be frustrated. We're not trying to frustrate, but sometimes it just works out that way. Believe it or not, messages get lost. There's a person I've been trying to call for like 3 weeks and I'm losing the patience. I'm going, Lord, what is going on? Why can't I, you know, I put it in my pocket. I know I did. What happened? And I just look at it and just go, Lord, you obviously just want to talk to him. You know? And I believe that that's kind of what the Lord is going to do here in the book of Judges. We're going to see they have been given what they need in order to be prosperous in the land. They already know what they need to do. The relationship that God wants to have with them has been established. Now, let's see if you can go do it without your spiritual head, Joshua. And it's going to be a great test. And there's some that are going to perform brilliantly, and there's others that are going to go fall miserably. And the most that we read in Judges is that it looks like universally everybody is falling miserably, but God is not without his remnant. And there's always someone that is being raised up to be able to show the way. And I would encourage you to be praying that maybe the Lord is, I believe he's doing this with everybody here, whether people take that mantle or not, or that calling or not. I think God is calling everybody here to be that person that can show the way, to have that relationship with the Lord, and to lead in how you have your relationship and fellowship with God. And so as we go through Judges here, just know this is a continuation from Joshua, but Joshua isn't with them anymore. And so the author of the book of Judges, it doesn't really tell us. Rabbinic tradition has it that it's Samuel, that Samuel is probably the author of this, as well as probably the book of Ruth. When you go through the book of Judges, there are 12 judges that are identified, possibly 13, depending on how you do the math. So there are those who count Deborah and Barak as judges, judging together. There are those who said, no, it's just Barak who's the judge. There's others who said, no, it was Deborah who's the judge. And so as we go through this, I'm just going to let you judge. And so there are some that I've even, and how, I have no idea, they even look as Abimelech as a judge. He was not a judge. He was not a judge. So it's just very interesting. But there are two judges that aren't mentioned in the book of Judges. And that is Samuel and Eli. And so understand the period of the judges continues until Saul is king. So even as we go into the book of Samuel, we're still in that period of judges that the Bible talks as it's a period of judges. It's approximately about 350 years, the time of Joshua's death to the point of King Saul becoming king in Israel. The period is about 1380 BC to about 1043 BC. When we first come to the word judges, that's not actually until chapter 2, verse 16. It is there that, nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges. That's the first time we see that word in this book. And that word, shaphat, it means to judge. It means to pronounce sentence. And so there's really three basic meanings. It means to judge in the way of pronouncing a sentence or delivering, whether guilty, non-guilty, the proper judgment. It also means to govern. It also means to exercise leadership. And so this term judges means all of that as we go through the book of Judges. Now, the title of the book, where it says Book of Judges, now understand that that isn't in the original. That's just something that the Hebrews titled it, and it's a different word. It's a word that is shoftim, and it's a word that has a double meaning. One usage is to deliver. It refers to the external part of governing. It's that external part that leads to, in the sense of like military conquest, to be a leader on the outside, externally, to deliver out of the hands of the oppressors and things like that. The other usage is when it deals with the ability to lead internally. So governing day-to-day affairs and leading in righteousness for the nation of Israel. So it has both meanings there. And when we go through the different judges, there are some that you see that they have been called to deliver externally before they start governing internally. And then there are like six of the judges that doesn't speak of any deliverance at all. They have done no military conquest. It just mentions and they judge for 30 years or for 10 years or for 40 years or whatever. And there's no mention of any sort of military conquest, delivering out of the hands of oppressors or things like that. And so this title of this book is it's very easy to understand. It's basically based on the leadership style that we see here, that we experience here in the time from Joshua till the time of King Saul. And so we see this kind of characteristic being displayed time and time again. And so that's why they named it the way that they did. The accuracy of this book in the way of times, dates, places, things that are going on there. I always love this when there's other accounts that just bring to light and confirm what the Bible says. And there are three Egyptian archaeological findings, all three are in written form, that relate and confirm the book of Judges and some of the things that it teaches in the book of Judges. And even though that doesn't prove that it's divine, it certainly proves that it's historically accurate. And the reason why I bring that up is because when I have two books, one claiming divinity, the other one claiming divinity, and one has the historical accuracy to back up that the divinity that maybe it portrays, and the other one does not, even though it might not prove the divine, it certainly proves that this is much more trustworthy than the other one. The reason why I bring that up is like with the Book of Mormon. There's just it is a historical mess, the Book of Mormon. Times, date, places are never confirmed anywhere except in their own vain imagination. There is no archaeologist or historian that would agree with anything that is written in the Book of Mormon. Whereas the Bible, they don't have to believe it's divine, but it is certainly historically accurate. And the things that we unearth and other writings that we find certainly confirm, at least historically, and different times, dates, places, and people groups have been confirmed time and time again. And so I love it when archaeology is digging in certain areas and then they come up with some profound things. Wow, this really confirms that the Bible is true in this area. Really? Well, I kind of knew that anyway, but it's good to know that maybe it might kind of spur you on to maybe take a greater look at what the Word of God says. But I do believe what it says. And so one of the writings is from 1234 to somewhere around 1222 BC. It's from Pharaoh Merneptah, in which his writings described an invasion he made in the land of Canaan. He's the first writer outside of Scripture to mention Israel when he states in this inscription, Israel is laid waste. And so probably during a time when they are being oppressed in the time of Judges. And so by the mere fact that they mention Israel clearly shows that Israel was in the land during that time. So if Israel wasn't in the land at that time, then this wouldn't have been stating the fact that Israel was laid waste. Another one is an archaeological artifact that's called the Papyrus Anastasia I. So, Anastasia, where are you? There, it's got your name right there. It's a more of a less a satirical letter, meaning that this letter is using kind of wit to describe some of the human follies that had taken place with this guy who was running an errand. And it dates from the second half of the 13th century BC. It describes the journey of an Egyptian envoy through Syria and Canaan. It describes roads of Canaan as being overgrown with cypresses, which is that area has is described in the Bible that way, oaks and cedars that were very tall and therefore made travel very difficult. This letter mentions the fact that lions were numerous in the land. And what's so important about that is that it indirectly confirms some of the details of Samson's account, because he comes upon a lion. And so up there in the northern area of Israel. And so that also kind of confirms the political landscape as well as the geological landscape and some of the other things that were kind of going on at that time. And also confirms that there were lions in the land, where a lot of people like to dispute that. Another archaeological source from Egypt is the story of the journey of Wen. Wen Ammon was an Egyptian official sent to Byblos, Phoenicia, which is the area of Lebanon today. He was sent to purchase cedar. He received orders from a guy named Harry, who was priest king of Thebes. Upon arrival on the Canaanite coastline, when Armin was robbed before reaching his destination, he received no cooperation from the local kings he encountered and was even humiliated on several occasions. This would show that the Egyptians at this time did not demand a whole lot of respect in the land of Israel at that time. And so this document is dated from the first half of the 11th century BC. It reflects well the general political and social climate of the period of the judges, but the most significant element is the fact that what is mentioned in this letter is the chief of Asher, showing that the tribe was settled in that northern part of the land. And it is. It borders there, which today would be considered Lebanon, and even part of that would be considered Lebanon. And so, again, it further verifies the allotment of land as land was divvied up to the different tribes of Israel. And so, again, these things keep rising to the surface, and it just collaborates and confirms the Word of God. One other fact is that with Egyptian history and archaeology, it shows that the Philistines also invaded during the reign of Ramesses II and settled along the Mediterranean coast sometime between 1190 BC and 1164 BC. And that would also confirm the Philistines' role that they began to play later on in the book of Judges and earlier on in Samuel and Saul and King David. And so, again, history just shows exactly what the Bible has said all along. It confirms that. And I get excited about that. I think that's pretty fun. But not that I needed that to believe it anyway. But I have nothing to fear from history. I have nothing to fear from any sort of archaeologist. I do believe that God speaks and truth will be made known. So let's go here to the book of Judges. You might recall that Joshua had called all the Israelites together at Shechem. He's about to die, so he calls everybody together to exhort them one last time to follow the Lord. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, he says. You choose for you this day. Oh, we're going to follow the Lord. And so they all said that in unison. But even though the land has now been conquered, all the armies of Canaan have been defeated, there's still work to be done. There's still pockets of resistance all throughout the land of Canaan, which is now the land of Israel. And so because of that, the different tribes by faith are now going to have their own little battles they're going to have to wage. They're not going in all together and waging. They are going to have to battle these. They're going to have to go in to have these battles themselves. And so it is requiring them to have faith in God, in believing what it is that he told them to do in the way of inhabiting the land and residing in it. So God tells them as they got stronger and bigger, little by little, they were to expel the interlopers from the land, the Canaanites from the land, but they also had to wait until they got a little bit stronger. And little by little, they were supposed to do this. And so when we read the account here in chapter 1, also going into chapter 2, know that this didn't happen within like 5 years after Joshua died. This didn't happen within 10 years after Joshua died. There were probably several decades that went by as they continued to grow, and then they could go and expel the rest of the Canaanites from the land. And so when they didn't do that, it had to be because of one of three reasons. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, God says that you are not to worship foreign gods, you are to tear down all the altars that they had, that you were not to intermarry with the women there, and you were to make no covenant with them whatsoever. So as we go through this and we find out, and they weren't able to expel them from the land, well, why not? Well, it had to be one of those reasons. It has to be one of those reasons. Because God isn't going to tell you to do something and not give you the power to do it. God's not going to call you to do something without giving you the resources to get it done. He's not a God who does that. So if things aren't working out, it's not God that isn't doing it. There's something wrong with what we are doing. That's the way it always is. That's the way it always is. Well, I'm having trouble with this area, and I know the Lord promised this, and he's not doing it. And well, what you're saying is God is unfaithful. He's not unfaithful. He's a faithful God, the Bible says. So if something isn't working, the best way to really take a look at it is through introspection. The best way to take a look at it is saying, okay, where am I at in this situation here? Am I truly hearing God correctly? Is my relationship with God the way it's supposed to be? Is there some sin in my life? Because I got to tell you something, when there's sin in your life that God has been exposing to you, and you don't place that on the altar and ask for forgiveness and ask for God to change you in this area and start to have victory in that area, guess what? You are rendering God powerless in your life. He has shown it to you. He's shown you what to do. If you don't do it, and then you try and do other things in the name of the Lord, it's like, and you're wondering why there's no power there. You wonder why you don't sense the Lord in that, because he has asked you to do something and you're in disobedience. That's why. You're in disobedience. And so you render him powerless. In Deuteronomy 7, verse 22, it says, "And the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you little by little. You will be unable to destroy them at once, lest the beasts of the field become too numerous for you." Now, this tells me that God is allowing for these inhabitants to be in the land until Israel gets big enough in order to do what? Settle the whole land. Well, why doesn't he just get rid of them now and just let Israel be where they want to be, and some of those cities that they can't inhabit, just let them lay waste for a while? Well, because then the beasts are going to return. And so the inhabitants of the land right now have settled that land. They have laid down crops, and so they have tilled the land. They have gotten rid of all the weeds and the rocks, and they're tilling the land, and they've gotten rid of all the lions and the wolves and the jackals and things like that, and it's a safe environment for their kids to run around in there. But if all of a sudden they all left and Israel isn't able to settle into there, then what happens? All these beasts come back. The houses get run down. So when they finally do get there, they have to start from square one. So the Lord's just saying, no, let them sit there. Let them continue to settle the land. Keep it nice and clear and ready to be used. So when you go in there and you get rid of them once for all, guess what? You can immediately occupy their homes. You can immediately take possession of their crops and their produce and things like that. You don't have to worry about lions and jackals and wolves and things like that. Immediately your kids could be out there playing around, running around in the fields. It seems to make sense to me, and it seems to me that that would be a more efficient way of doing it anyway. And so there's less work to be done, and so much more efficient. So we see here as we begin in Judges chapter 1, Judges 1 begins a lot like Joshua 1. There's a death of a great leader in Joshua 1. Moses has just died and passed on the baton to Joshua here. Joshua has died. And so when we read this, it says in verse 1, "Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, 'Who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?'" Now, no doubt it's the high priest that is inquiring before the Lord. It would be through the breastplate that's called the Urim and the Thummim. It means lights and perfections. This is the breastplate that the high priest wore. It had 12 jeweled stones on the front with the names of all the 12 tribes of Israel. So you have 12 stones with their names written on it. And so they would, from what rabbinical tradition tells us, they would face the tabernacle and they would inquire of the Lord, because that's where the Shekinah glory is. That's where the actual presence of God was. And as they asked the Lord and they turned towards the tabernacle, they asked them a question: who should go up first in the land of Canaan here to defeat our enemies? Then lights would appear. And so a light would appear behind the letters of the 12 tribes of Israel that's written on the stones. And then they would take those letters and be able to crack the code or form the sentence of what it is that God is saying. And that's what they believe is taking place there. And so that would answer that question of how they would go about doing that. Because a lot of times we read, and the Lord said, and you're going, well, how did the Lord say? Was that an audible voice? Was that? Well, here, the way that God is leading through the high priest and through the breastplate and everything else, this is how they would inquire of the Lord. And unless it says the Lord spoke to them, or if there was some audible voice that is made clear in God's word, this is how he would be speaking to the nation in general. And then it says, and the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand. Now, why did God choose Judah first? Why not Reuben? Why not Benjamin? Why not? Why was it that it is Judah? Well, there was someone that I was reading that I thought was very, very fascinating. He brought up the point that Judah was the one that was to rule over all his brothers, according to Genesis 48. Genesis 49. So I want you to go there, Genesis 49. I think he's kind of on to something. This is actually, Arnold Fruchtenbaum mentions this, and I'm one who thinks that Arnold Fruchtenbaum, Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, is a pretty wise man, and I have a lot of his commentaries, and so I really enjoy reading his stuff. And so when he says something that I had never seen before, I kind of have a tendency to investigate and listen. But here in Genesis chapter 49, it says this about Judah, verse 8. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. It speaks of leadership there, is what that speaks of. And it specifically says here, your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your brothers are going to look up to you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. And it does speak of leadership. And it speaks of conquest and victory. And so Dr. Fruchtenbaum says that Judah here is appointed to be the champion of his brothers. He's the one chosen to lead against the enemies of Israel. His brothers would bow down before him. He's going to lead. And so this is why God chooses Judah to go first, because he chose him all the way back here in Genesis. He's the one that's going to be the leader of these 12 tribes. And notice what it says here. Indeed, I've delivered the land into your hand. And so verse 3, he says, so Judah said to Simeon, his brother, come up with me to my allotted territory that we might fight against the Canaanites. And I will likewise go with you to your allotted territory. And Simeon went with him. And so we see Judah and Simeon having an alliance here that only seems to make sense, since when you look at the 12 tribes of Israel and there are a lot of territories in the south there where Judah has this huge territory, almost in the middle of it, you have Simeon. So Simeon doesn't have any borders of his own. He is totally encircled by Judah. So he's just smack dab there in the middle of Judah. So he doesn't have any borders with any neighboring countries or anything else, I mean, besides Judah, but it's all around. And so it would only be natural, as I take care of the territory that God's given me, you should come with me. And then as you help me, I'm going to help you with the territory that you have inside our territory. And so mutual assistance was going on here. And then verse 4, it says, then Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they killed 10,000 men at Bezek. Here we see God's people and God working together. So when God asks you to do something, he's not going to do it until you do what you're asked to do. And so here, God's going to deliver them, but it requires Judah and Simeon going up. It requires for them to dress and engage in battle and do what God says he's going to do. And as they go and become the arms and feet of the Lord, that's when God delivers. He's going to do his part. It's always a question on whether we're going to do our part or not. You ever think that, have you ever gone to meet with the Lord and the Lord not be there? I'm here to tell you that's never happened. Now, the Lord might wait upon me. The Lord might be waiting for me to come and sit with him. He's waiting for me to do my part, but he wants to have fellowship with me. And I've never once gone before the Lord and have him not be there. He's always there. He'll never leave me or forsake me. And so I have to do my part. If I want to have fellowship with God, I'm the one that has to make time. God will always make time. But I'm the one that has to make time. And so understand, there are things that God has called us to do, and then he promises, and then I'll do this. But you have to do your part first. You have to do your part. He's going to do his, but the question is, are we going to do ours? There's a, in Ephesians, we're told that there's a spiritual battle going on. God wants to use us, and he wants to work through us in order to advance the spiritual kingdom of God. We've been going over on Sunday mornings about the kingdom of heaven. This is a physical kingdom that they're supposed to go take. But there is a spiritual kingdom, a spiritual battle that's being waged in every person's heart. And God wants us to go get that. God wants us to be able to pray for people. God wants us to be a light for people. God wants us to be able to speak into a person's heart as they're led by the Holy Spirit. And it is not a battle against flesh and blood, but powers and principalities. And so it takes prayer. Lord, why do you have me in this apartment? Lord, why do you have me in this neighborhood? My wife and I have tried to sell our house. And for a whole year, we just sensed like the Lord wanted us to be closer to this fellowship. And so I said, all right, Lord, I don't want my house to be an idol. It's our dream house, but I don't want that to come in the way of what you have for us. And I want to follow you. I don't care where it is. I just want to be where you want me to be. And so, okay, let's put our house up for sale. So we did for a whole year. And just sensed like it was an Abraham Isaac thing where the Lord just said, sacrifice. Okay, stop. All right. Why? Don't know why. But what my wife and I keep on hearing is that we're not done with you yet in Castle Rock. Since that has happened, there's probably been about four families in some sort of crisis mode that my wife and I have been able to minister to there in our neighborhood. And so I look at that and just go, okay, Lord, you're not done yet. And we were praying, okay, you're not done with us in Castle Rock. So we just started, you know, we're praying for families and neighborhoods and why we're still there. Let us be able to see when the need arises and things like that, because there's a spiritual battle going on. There are people there that we are around in Castle Rock that God wants to use us to be a light and a witness for. There's spiritual ground that needs to be taken. And unless we're doing our part, that isn't going to happen. I mean, God will raise somebody else to do that, but he wants to use you, and he wants to use you in your situation in order to do that, much like the Israelites are doing here. The land's been given to them. Now they just need to go up and take it and do what God says to do, and in the meantime, be obedient in their relationship with God. They can't just go get the land in the flesh. I don't want to wait till we're big enough. Let's go get it now. No, that's not going to work. That's not going to work. You have to do it God's way. And so as much as I would like to be able to speak in some families' lives and some people's lives and read them the riot act, now this is what you need to do, now receive the Lord, now stop and behave and start playing nicely and go. I mean, it doesn't work that way. That's the flesh wants to do it that way. But the Spirit says, just pray for him. Oh, I want to do so much more. Yeah, but I'm just telling you, pray for them. But I could tell them what they need. Just pray for them. You know, and so this is the same thing that we go through today. God has worked for us. And the question is, are we getting the land? Are we inhabiting the land? Are we conquering the land that God has put before us? because he's put it in front of everybody. He's put it in front of everybody. In Luke 17, 21, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is in you. It's a spiritual kingdom. As we've been going over on Sundays, it's a spiritual kingdom. In verse 5, it says, and they found Adonai Bezek in Bezek and fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Then Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. Then they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. Now, a couple of thoughts here. When they cut off the thumbs and big toes, it means that you've been rendered militarily useless. You can't wield a weapon. You can't charge anybody. You can't flee from anyone as well. And so you're pretty much harmless at that point. And it's there to humble you. And now you're under a king's table, much like the dogs are. And you have to wait for scraps to fall to the ground, and there's no lower position than a dog, and so it's there to humiliate you and to lower you and basically say you are now a dog. So incredible humiliation takes place here. Now, God's word says in Galatians 6, 7, he says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, that whatever man sows, he will also reap. So here's this guy and his pride and everything else hacking off the toes and thumbs of people and having them gather under his table, making him feel so prideful and so, all of that and so strong and all these military conquests. And now someone bigger than him has come. His name's God. And now humbles him. And what's great about this is that he realizes it. That somewhere along the line, Adonai Bezek recognizes God's judgment. Just as I've done to others, it has now been done to me. You know, there is a certain amount of wisdom that comes along, hopefully sooner than later, that you realize it doesn't matter how good you are at something, there's always going to be someone better. I don't care how healthy you are, there's going to come a time when you're going to fall ill. And so there's this natural pride that comes along with being young. And as you get older, you begin to realize, man, it is all fleeting. I don't care how tough you are as a wrestler in high school, there was always someone that came along eventually and beat you. And so we understand that, and I could see the wisdom of God just wanting to humiliate. That's why I've always said that youth and success is the worst combination in the world. Because it just leads to foolish, prideful arrogance is what it does. And when I see some young people struggling, they had this big idea or this or that, and it didn't quite happen that way, and they got humbled somewhere along the way, I don't smirk, I don't take joy in any of that, but I look at it and say, oh, this is so good for you to learn this now. Because I got to tell you something, as a pastor that does quite a bit of counseling, to see the pride and arrogance that are still in men that are 40, 50, 60 years of age. And I just look at that and go, you have got to be kidding. That you have not learned this lesson. Crazy. Absolutely crazy. And then to talk to young people and they have all the answers and they know what they're doing and God's leading to do this. And yet they come to me and ask me something. And then I give them, which I believe is God's word and some wisdom. And they go, yeah, I don't think so. And you go, you came to me. And you just go, oh, the foolishness of youth. The foolishness of pride. To actually think that you're more than who you are, which is just a fleeting, passing ball of flesh. That's what you are. And to embrace that and realize that God is the one that has numbered my days. And so I want to live it to its fullest in obedience to the Lord, not for how much I can get. And so Adonai Bezek, he recognizes this judgment, for God is not mocked. Whatever man sows, he shall also reap. And however you treat others is how you're going to be treated as well. And so he was very cruel and very exacting of how he did things to others, and it came upon him. And it came upon him. I do believe this is why Jesus says, judge not that you be not judged, For with the judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Jesus is not saying do not judge, because later on, he talks about judging rightly. We are to make judgments, we are. But he goes on to say, but we are not to be pointing out these little specks in everybody's eye when we have this big beam in our own. In Luke's gospel, he explains it this way: judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over to be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. Now, I don't know about you, but I want grace and mercy in my life. And so because of that, I want to give out as much grace and mercy as I can. I want to be forgiven everything. So I want to be very forgiving to others. And so I'm challenged that way all the time. As a person might fall 150 different times in different ways, but it's the same situation, I'm going to sit there and go, I'm not going to get exasperated with you. I love you. I mean, the only person you're hurting is yourself. But I want to continue to forgive you. I want to walk with you. And we're going to continue to do that because I want to be forgiven 150 different ways as well. And so you project that. You give that because God's mercies are new every morning. And so because of that, I'm not looking for justice and righteousness in my life and correct judgments and things like, no, I don't want any of that. I don't want any of that. I rely on the Lord's righteousness. That's it. There are all sorts of unfair things that are going to happen to me in this world. You know what, Lord? Bring it on. That's fine. Because it's not about this world. It's about the world to come. It's about the world to come. Nowhere in God's word does it say things are going to be fair. And they're not. And so you have to allow to be misunderstood. You have to be allowed to be abused and to be mistreated and all those kind of things because they did that to our Lord and Savior. And so understand, if you're going to be exacting with people and have this standard, this is my standard, you better reach it. Well, God's going to have people in your life that is going to be exacting with you, have these other standards that they think that you need to be at as well. And so be very careful with that. Be very careful with that. I have found that those who have a real judging heart and are judging to others, when you ask people about that person, they say, oh, really judgmental. Judgmental. Because they're so judging. You should be doing this. You should be doing that. Hey, you know that's not godly. Hey, da-da-da. And you're going, where's the fruit in all that? And you ask about that person. Everybody says, oh, they're holier than thou. They're just a real judging this and that. I don't bring anything up in front of them because I know they're going to just knock it down. If I mention I went to this movie or whatever, they say, well, didn't you know it had this scene in it? What were you doing there? And it's like, oh, my gosh. And so you're like walking on eggshells whenever you're around them. Because they're so exacting in your life. And the only person that needs to be exacting in your life is the person of Jesus himself. And so if you're going to be that way, understand it's going to come back to you that way as well. However you treat others is going to be treated to you. Another thing that I notice here is that nowhere in God's word did he say, when you go in and you attack these towns and you destroy the Canaanites and the Amorites or whateverites you come across, that you are to cut off their thumbs and toes. Nowhere does he say to do that. Nowhere. So when they did that, what were they copying? The world. This is, I think, a glimpse of where we begin to see Israel not be in total obedience, which I think is going to weaken their cause of why they're not going to be able to remove some people from the land. Here you begin to see it right here. They have this self-righteous attitude for some reason that, oh, we've heard of this guy and this is what he does. Let's do it to him. Where did God say to do that? He didn't say to do that. Why are you copying the methods of the world? We aren't to do that. And yet, they do. He does. And then, we are told here what happens to him. See, I got to go back to Judges. I'm still in Genesis here, but it tells us right here. It says right here. And Adonai Bezek fled And they pursued him, caught him, cut off his thumbs and big toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to have gathered scraps under my table as I have done, so God has repaid me. Then they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. The inference there is that he died of natural causes after that. The inference there is that they bring him to Jerusalem. Well, where does it say to take captive? You weren't. You need to get them out of the land. You need to destroy them. If they want to stay in the land, if they want to flee from the land, that's fine, so long as they get out. But if they're going to remain there and they are going to fight you, then you are to destroy them. You're not to take them captive and bring them back to some place in Jerusalem. You're not supposed to do that. He says in verse 2 of Deuteronomy 7, it says, "And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show them mercy." In verse 16 of Deuteronomy 7, it says, "And you shall destroy all the peoples whom the Lord your God delivers over to you. Your eye shall have no pity on them, nor shall you serve their gods, for that will be a snare to you." By cutting off the thumbs and toes and bringing him to Jerusalem to live out his days and mutilating a person to humble him is the world's way. That wasn't God's way. And it just gives us a little glimpse that Israel's already slipping. They're already slipping. Verse 8, it says, "Now the children of Judah fought against Jerusalem and took it. They struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire." Well, that's interesting, because then they just take Adonai Bezek there. And what's happening in verses 8 through 18, it's a recap of already what happened in Joshua chapter 10. In Joshua chapter 10, we get more a detail of how Jerusalem was taken, and the king of Jerusalem, along with four other kings, came to war with Joshua, and Joshua killed them. And they hid all the kings in a cave until they destroyed their army. Then they came back and they killed them one by one. And so, being obedient to the Lord. So Jerusalem was already taken at that point. Jerusalem was already taken that by that time and destroyed by fire. But look what it says in verse 21, if you just shoot up there. "But the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. So the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day." What? This is what's happening. There's a recap going on in verses 8 through 18, because we're going to talk about Caleb here in a moment. And actually, we might do that next week. But Othniel, and yet we've already seen this story in Joshua. And so what has happened, and what we're going to see as we continue to go through this, is that Jerusalem was captured back there in Joshua chapter 10. So they had it in their hands and at their disposal, to the point where they were able to bring Adonai Bezek there. But the interesting thing about Jerusalem is that that is not Judah's territory. That is Benjamin's territory. So for Judah to go and take care of business with Jerusalem, that's awesome. That's wonderful. They put it in the hands of Benjamin. And Benjamin, for whatever reason, decides over however many years it takes to allow the Jebusites to come back there and to settle Jerusalem again, rebuild the walls, and inhabit that city. And so even when it was given over to Benjamin, they didn't inhabit that city. They let it just lay, you know, just desolate there. And the Jebusites ended up coming back. And so, and then they held it for another 400 years. And so as we go through this, we're going to see little by little how the tribes did not have faith and did not do what God had told them to do. And when they did try and do it, they failed. There's only one, there could only be one of three reasons why. They were either worshiping false idols and not cutting down the pagan temples like they were told to, or they've intermarried with foreign women, or they've made covenants with the people that they shouldn't have done. And once they started doing that, exactly what God said, don't do, because if you start doing that, guess what? I won't drive these people out. So if they're not able to drive the people out, why do you think that is? They had to do one of those things. They had to. And so as we go through this, you're going to be able to see this little by little. So Jerusalem was in Benjamin's territory. Jerusalem belonged to Benjamin. So even though Judah conquered it, Benjamin did not hold on to it. And so the Jebusites came back. They rebuilt Jerusalem. They remained in their hands for another 400 years until King David. You can read about that in 2 Samuel 5, verses 6 through 10. And now we're given a little bit more detail in verse 9. "And afterwards, the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites, who dwelt in the mountains in the south and in the lowland. Then Judah went against the Canaanites who dwelt in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kirjath Arba, and they killed Sheshai and Ammon and Talmai, and from there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kirjath Sefer. Then Caleb said, whoever attacks Kirjath Sefer and takes it to him, I'll give my daughter Aksah as wife. Now Caleb's daughter must have been a babe, because who would do that? You know, hey, I love the land, but her, no. I mean, you know. So you got to read between the lines here. There's something. She must have been a prize, something special. You know, I'm about to go into something, and we don't really have the time, so we're going to kind of end right there. I like the fact that when we see this Othniel in verse 13, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it, so he gave him his daughter Aksah as his wife. I do believe that Caleb's faith was rubbing off on his nephew. I think that he saw the great works that Caleb did, the faith that he had, that as an older man, he was still willing to kill giants and go and climb mountains and do these great pursuits for God. And I do believe that that is contagious. I love being around people that are constantly, hey, let's do it. Let's just go for it, man. I love being around people like that, that the glass isn't half full. It's overflowing. You know, those kind of people. Cappy, who has been here this last week, he's always been one of those guys. He's one of those guys that no matter what bad situation is, once Cappy shows up, not only does a fun meter go through the roof, but faith goes through the roof. You know what I'm saying? Hey, let's just pray about it, dude, you know, and things like that. And you're just going, yeah, why didn't I think about that? I'm the pastor. I should be praying, you know. But he just kind of shows up and it's like, boom. I believe that Caleb's one of those guys, and it's contagious, and you can climb mountains, and you can do incredible things for the Lord. You get excited about doing it because you have those people around you. And I do believe that Caleb's one of those guys. I think Othniel finally caught that and was willing to do a great exploit as well. Debir hasn't been conquered yet. Hebron has, but Debir hasn't, so I'm going to go do this. And so, and he was all excited about it, probably because he saw how his... You know, how Caleb had gone into Hebron and with faith in God and knowing this, and now he gets a chance to do the same thing. We've had, just recently myself, there's been several church plants that have gone out through Calvary, and I've met some of these other ministers that have gone out, and I'm just so excited for them because they have caught the faith that they have seen their pastors have. And so they're just going, let's go for it. Let's go for it. Let's climb this mountain. Let's do this. And I'm looking forward to it. I'm seeing what they're doing, and I'm gauging. It's been 5 months, 2 months, you know, whatever it is. And one young minister came to me, and he's young. And he was just telling, pray for me, man. I'm getting attacked in my dreams. And I'm going, really? I go, wow. And he goes, yeah. And he goes, don't laugh, but in my dreams, there's these transformers. And I'm going, oh, you are young. Oh, wow. Okay. And they get really demonic on him and stuff like that. And I go, whoa, okay. You know, but it's a legitimate attack, you know. And so pray for him and everything. I couldn't help but smile. I just couldn't keep a straight. Yeah, it's horrible. Transformers, huh? All right. So they're young. They want to go out and do what God has, that they have seen in their pastors. But you know, I'm excited for them. There's mountains to climb, and mountains are hard to climb, and it's going to be difficult, and it's going to be a battle, and that's okay. That's okay. That's what God's called them to do, is to battle, and he's still calling us to battle.